So we come today to the end of the book of Ruth. The end is better than the beginning. The opening chapter was a bitter chapter. It focused on Naomi and the bitterness of the experiences that she was going through, where she was a stranger in a strange land. She lost first her husband and then her two sons who had married unbelievers, both died themselves. And then this all happened, as I say, living as a stranger in a strange land. So that by the time she returns to Bethlehem, she doesn't want to even be called Naomi anymore. The name means pleasant, but now she wants to be called Mara, which means bitter. And this book is how God redeemed Naomi's bitterness. That is the theme that runs through this book. And I really hope that in going through this book, you've got a new perspective on any bitter experiences that you have been going through or are going through, and you'll get some better idea of how God redeems your bitterness. We're all different. We're not Ruth, but we all have the same God. Now, in the first two chapters, we saw how God was redeeming Naomi's bitterness through the loyal love that two people in particular, Ruth and Boaz, were showing to her. And then God showed his loyal love to Naomi through the loyal love of these two particular characters. And this was all on the first few days after they had arrived back in Bethlehem. And then time passed. We read the barley harvest passed, the wheat harvest passed. And in all that time, Naomi has been largely passive, benefiting from God's gradually increasing blessing. Until finally, in chapter 3 that we looked at last time, and this is after some months, Naomi finally stirs herself to take the initiative, and she sends Ruth to Boaz to sound him out specifically, that he might be more proactive in helping them out. And so Ruth sets out to seek out Boaz, but first fully arming herself with all her feminine charms. Sometimes God expects you to take the initiative yourself to relieve the bitterness in your souls. But we're looking at this theme of redeeming bitterness, and we're looking at how God redeemed Naomi's bitterness. Now, in all of this, there's been this shadowy figure in the background who it appears will be the key to any final solution. And that is the shadowy figure of the kinsman redeemer. There are no references to the kinsman redeemer in chapter 1. There is just one reference to him at the end of chapter 2. There are seven references to him in chapter 3, and we come to this final chapter, and there is a massive 15 references to the kinsman redeemer. We first hear about him at the end of chapter 2. This is after Ruth has been gleaning in the fields on that first day, and she comes back and she tells Naomi that she's met this man Boaz. Boaz has treated her kindly. And in chapter 2, verse 20, Naomi says, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness," perhaps the Lord's kindness or perhaps Boaz's kindness, "to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relative, a relation of ours, one of our close relatives," or literally, our kinsman redeemer. The Hebrew word there is the word goel. It's a term which is directly derived from the word to redeem. And as I've pointed out before, it was a technical term for the closest male relative. And then in chapter 3, Ruth takes the bit between her teeth and she approaches Boaz directly to help them. And she adds this in chapter 3, verse 9. She says, "For you are the goel, you are the kinsman redeemer." Boaz is willing to help, But then he drops this bombshell in chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, yes, I am a goal of sorts, but the real goal is another. There is another who is responsible to help you as your kinsman redeemer. And so we get to the end of chapter 3. We still haven't met the goal. We got our hopes up. We thought that maybe Boaz, I mean, he seemed like such a nice fellow, seemed like a really decent chap, but the real goal is still hiding. He's still there in the shadows. We get to chapter 4 and we meet the real goal. And when we get to chapter 4, as I say, there are references to him everywhere. There are 15 references to redemption throughout chapter 4. What was the goal to do? Let me just refresh your memory. He was there as the redeemer. And as such, he was responsible to redeem. Now, the word redeem just means you pay the price, or if you're redeeming a person, you pay the price to set them free. Redemption means that someone is in trouble. Someone is in bondage. And in which case, the redeemer was there to buy you out of trouble. It might be economic bondage. You might have got yourself into serious debt. You might be bound up in that debt, in which case the Redeemer comes along and he pays the debt and he frees you from that economic bondage. You might have got into debt so bad that you've actually had to sell yourself into slavery. That was an option in ancient Israel. You could sell yourself into slavery for a period of time in order to pay off your debt. It was actually a very humane option. But the Redeemer could come along and he could pay your debt. He could buy you out of slavery. He could set you free from literal bondage. Maybe you had to sell the family farm, the family inheritance. And that was unthinkable in Israel because your identity in Israel was bound up with the fact that you had this family inheritance that was passed on from generation to generation. And then the Redeemer would come along and he would buy back the family farm. That was the role of the Redeemer. The Redeemer in that case would be your kinsman. He would be your nearest male relative. It would be your brother or your husband's brother, your brother-in-law, if you were married. If not him, then your uncle or your husband's uncle. If not him, then your cousin or your husband's cousin, if you're a woman, and so on. And he was the goal. He was the kinsman redeemer. Now, I pointed out last time, let me just quickly go through this, that the closest male relative had another role as well, and that is he was the levier. The levier, L-E-V-I-R, the levier, the word just means brother-in-law or, again, closest male relative, was responsible to see that if his brother died without an heir, then the live brother was responsible to see that the dead brother ended up with an heir. Now, to do this, he would offer to marry the dead brother's widow so that she could have a child by him, and that child then would be counted as not the live brother's but the dead brother's heir. Okay, before you let your imagination run wild, if you've got brothers-in-law, let me just say this was not enforced on either party. If the living brother didn't want to marry his dead brother's widow, he might himself already be married. Or if the widow didn't want to marry the brother-in-law. But where it worked out, it was a good arrangement, and it meant that family lines could continue. It was a particularly unselfish act on the part of the levier, because if his dead brother had had no heir, then all his dead brother's property would come to him. But if he marries his brother's widow and they have a child, a male child, then he forfeits his right to his dead brother's property, and his property instead goes to that first male child who becomes his dead brother's heir. Anyway, that's basically what's behind what we're reading here in chapter 4. The search is on for the nearest male relative who has these two titles. He has two responsibilities. He is the goal. He is responsible to buy back the farm, family farm, and if there's a family there, to also help them. And he is also the levier. He is responsible to see that Elimelech's family has a male heir. Now, all this time up to now, Ruth and Naomi have assumed that Boaz is the goal and he is the levier. But all this time, they have been wrong. Because all this time, there has been this other shadowy figure lurking in the background. And we're now about to meet him. Chapter 4, verse 1. Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and he sat down. Come aside, friend, sit down here. Well, that's not actually how it reads. Actually, how it reads, if you've got a margin in your Bible, you'll see that what Boaz said was this. He said, "Come aside, Poloni Armoni, and sit down here." This was Mr. Poloni Armoni. Now, that's a bit hard to translate. It's sort of a Clayton's name. It's the name you use when you don't want to use a name. You might say, Joe Blow or so-and-so. Come aside here, Mr. So-and-so, and sit down. That's all we know about the real goal. He was just Mr. So-and-so. Not even worth knowing his name for reasons that will soon become obvious. So Boaz approaches Mr. Poloni Armoni and he begins by offering him a prime piece of real estate there in verse 3. He says, "Look, Naomi has come back from the country of Moab, sold a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech, and I thought to inform you saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants of the elders of my people." Naomi has sold a piece of land. She sold the family farm. Now, this book is full of surprises. We didn't know that. That's the first time we've heard that. How did that occur? When did it occur? Was it Elimelech that actually sold the family farm to someone who was not related to him before he left the country, and now it was important that a relative buy it back and get it back inside the family again? Or was it Naomi herself, or had she sold, or was she about to sell it? Can be even taken that way. She wants to sell it to get money, but she wants to make sure it goes to a family member. We don't know the details here, but we do know that it was important to keep the land in the family. And apparently, this Mr. Poloni Armoni, Mr. So-and-so, he's got first option. And Boaz says to him, "If you will redeem it, redeem it." If not, Boaz has the next option. He says, "But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." Well, Poloni Armoni knows a good deal when he sees it, and he says at the end of verse 4, "I will redeem it." He'll be the redeemer. It's a win-win situation for him because he gets a good parcel of land to add to his own. And not only that, he gets to be Mr. Good Guy. He's the one who's buying back the family farm so that it gets to return at least to someone who is related to Elimelech, that is, to him. Then Boaz introduces a wrinkle into the deal. Actually, he says, it's not just about the land. There are some people involved that need your help as well. In fact, some very special type of people. In verse 5, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." Mr. Poloni Armoni, you've got to marry Ruth. and you've got to have a child by her, and that will be the heir, and you won't end up with the land at all. Mr. Pelloni Omoni turns pale. His lip trembles. You can see the cogs going over in his mind. Whoa. Land I can take, but people, I'm not good with people. I marry Ruth, and that means I have to support her, and I've got to support that conniving mother-in-law of hers. And if she has a child, a male child, it won't even be mine. It'll be Elimelech's heir. But I'll still have to support the brat. And I'll have to support him until he comes of age, and then all this real estate isn't going to be mine anyway. It's going to go straight to him, and I've had to pay for his upbringing through all those years. And the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. Land is one thing. I'm good with real estate. But people, I'm not good with people. I'm not here to help people. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Pelloni Omoni wasn't there to help people. He wasn't going to put himself out to perpetuate Elimelech's name or the name of Mahlon, Elimelech's son. And now, we don't know his name. Forget about perpetuating Elimelech's name. We don't even know his name. He's just another Pelloni Omoni, just another Joe Blow. Enter Boaz. He will redeem the land for Elimelech and for Naomi and for Ruth. And in verse 9, he speaks to the elders and the people. He says, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. And furthermore, he will raise up an heir for Elimelech, even if it costs him dearly, in verse 10. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. So Boaz is the redeemer, and he pays the price to set the family free. Now, as I said, there is this thread that runs through the whole Bible, this thread of rescuing and redeeming, and we get all these pictures of redemption, and this is one of the pictures of redemption. So I just want to draw to your attention five things about the way he did this. He does this legally. In verse 2, he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here, and they sat down. In verse 9, he says, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's. So he picks 10 elders. They're chosen probably at random. There'll be lots of elders in the city. But he chooses 10 elders at random, because this is a legal, it is a binding transaction. And so he forms this ad hoc jury of 10 men so that it is legally binding, it can't be reversed. Secondly, he does this publicly. In verse 1 it says, he went up to the gate and sat down there. He does it at the gate, which is like the town square. That's basically the public area of any town. Everyone has to see what has taken place here this day. If any of those 10 elders are ever tempted to go back on their word and say, no, we didn't really witness this transaction, they won't be able to. The whole town has witnessed this. This is a very public act. Number 3, in all of this, he acts sacrificially. Boaz made a great sacrifice to enter into this transaction. He was prepared to pay the price. He knew that he would never get his money back if an heir was born, which was fairly likely. He knew he would have to pay for the upbringing of that heir, as well as the support of two women, one of whom was a foreigner, for the rest of their lives. He knew that this would impinge upon his lifestyle, it would impinge upon his comfort, it would impinge upon his freedom, it would impinge upon the inheritance that he wished to leave to his own family, because some of the money that would go to them would have to be put into looking after this other heir. He knew everything that Polony Baloney had weighed up and counted the cost and had decided it would cost him too much. But he went ahead anyway. He was prepared to pay the price. In this, fourthly, he acted faithfully. He had told Ruth the day before, "I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives." He had sworn to Ruth that he would do this thing. He was not about to go back on his word. He is the righteous man of Psalm 15 who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Even if what he has sworn to do will hurt him, if it will disadvantage him, if he swears an oath and he thinks later on, "Oh, that's not going to be in my own interest," he's going to stick by it. He's not going to change his mind. But fifthly, he does all of this willingly. There's no, "Oh, well, if I have to do it, I'll do it, I suppose. I don't really want to do it, but I've said I will, so I'll go through with it." Now, he's eager to do this. He's only spoken to Ruth the day before, saying he's going to do it. And what is it? Early next morning, he gets up at first light and he's out there in the town square wanting to transact the business. Evening of the day before, Naomi had said to Ruth, "The man will not rest until he has concluded this matter this day." And sure enough, as soon as it was day, he's out there, he's not dragging his feet, he's willing, he's keen to get the matter settled. And that describes how this redemption took place. Boaz did it legally, he did it publicly, he did it sacrificially, he did it faithfully, and he did it willingly. What about Jesus? He is our Redeemer. And all these pictures of redemption that we have right throughout the Old Testament, they're all pictures that look forward to the coming of the great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And all that we see in Boaz, we see in Jesus 1,000 times over. We need to be redeemed. You and I need to be redeemed, because we are sold into sin and we are in bondage to sin and we are caught up in the bitterness of sin. We say the fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. It's not only the guilt of sin that weighs us down. It's also the misery of sin, the bitterness of sin that comes with getting caught up in sin. And Jesus came to free us from that bitterness. He came to free us from the guilt of sin, and he also came to free us from the misery of sin, because that is the bondage we were in. He came to buy us out of a life of slavery and into freedom in him. He came, it says there in Colossians chapter 1, to deliver us, to free us from the power of darkness and to convey us into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. At first, you can imagine that this whole task would have appeared very appealing to Christ. I mean, what did God the Father promise Christ? He promised that when he undertook the task before him, he would obtain an inheritance. In Psalm 2, we read about God the Father speaking to God the Son, and God the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession." Reading Philippians chapter 2, we know that before the Son came to this earth, God promised that he would highly exalt him. "I will give you a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So far, so good. Mr. Poloni Armoni would have gone for that in a flash. But there's also a price to pay. To obtain his inheritance, to redeem them out of bitterness, Christ would himself have to taste that bitterness. He would first have to become one of us. He would have to become our kinsman. To become our kinsman redeemer, he first of all had to be our kinsman. He had to be one like you, one like me. The Bible says that he had to be born of a woman and born under the law. The Bible says he would have to come in the likeness of your and my sinful flesh. The Bible says he would have to be found in appearance as a man and humble himself. The Word would have to become flesh and dwell among us. Jesus had to become our kinsman before ever he could be our kinsman redeemer. And even worse, as our kinsman redeemer, as fully God, fully man, he then had to pay the price in order to redeem us. A price that what Boaz paid, compared to what Boaz paid just seems like nothing, nothing at all. Because the Bible says you were redeemed from your worthless way of life. Not through corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. That's what it would take for Christ to redeem his inheritance. That's what it would take for him to redeem us. Before ever he could redeem us, he would first have to become obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Before ever he would inherit, before ever God would give him that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Before ever that could happen, before ever Christ could come here and claim his inheritance, his bride, he first had a heavy price to pay, and yet he paid it. He paid it legally. He redeemed me legally. In the cross, Jesus entered into a transaction with the Father and sealed our redemption that secures us for all eternity. I am legally set free. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. He redeemed me publicly. The whole world, in one sense, saw Jesus die. I find it amazing that, you know, you can even get people who claim to be historians today who doubt whether Jesus ever existed, even if he died. I mean, at the time, people would have laughed at that. When Paul wrote to those in the church in Galatia, this is 20 years after the crucifixion, to people living 1,000 kilometres away from Jerusalem, most of whom, probably all of whom, had never set foot in Jerusalem. And yet Paul, in writing that to those in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 3, is able to say, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified, as though he were there in Galatia at the time. When we were on Merry Beach, we looked at this and we saw how gibbeting, that's what happened to Jesus on the cross, he was gibbeted. Gibbeting was always a very public act. The whole world had witnessed this. 10 years after Paul wrote to those in Galatia, he was on trial, he was before the governor Festus, and he testifies before Festus how the Christ suffered and he became the first to rise from the dead. And then he challenges the governor Festus. He says this, You know these things, most noble Festus. This is 30 years after Jesus has died. You know these things, most noble Festus, for I am convinced that none of these things has escaped your attention, since this was not done in a corner. It was a very public act. A Roman official from another part of the empire, 30 years later, was well aware of it. And Christ redeemed me sacrificially. He made the ultimate sacrifice in his own blood, that precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. So that now we can sing, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, should die for me? In all of this, he acted faithfully. What Jesus committed to do, he did do. What he promised to do, that he did. The Bible says that when the time had come, he steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem. He knew what awaited him in Jerusalem, but he didn't flinch. Faithfully, he bore it, spotless to the last. And what he did willingly for you and me. When he was sent by the Father into this world, it's recorded in Hebrews chapter 10 that Jesus cries out, "A body you have prepared for me, behold, I come to do your will, O God." In Hebrews chapter 2, when it speaks about how Jesus became our kinsman according to the flesh, it says he was not ashamed to call us, to call you and me, brothers and sisters. He was not ashamed. Christ willingly endured it. To death he chose to go. He broke his body for us, shed blood to make us whole. That's our kinsman redeemer, who redeems us from our bitterness, just as, but far more than, Boaz redeemed Naomi's bitterness. And yet there is another redeemer who's referred to here in this last chapter of the book of Ruth. And it's not Boaz. It's Obed. In verse 14, the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer." That's not referring to Boaz there. That's referring to Obed. This baby, remember, was not legally Boaz's. Back there in verse 10, Boaz had said, "Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate." See, this baby was legally Elimelech's. It was Mahlon's. Elimelech's son, Ruth's husband. And in fact, there's even a hint here that possibly Naomi adopted the baby herself. It talks about a child being born to Naomi. In verse 16 it says, "Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him." It's possible that Naomi actually legally adopted this child. But either way, we read this in verse 14. The women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be famous in Israel." And then they say this, "May he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age." A restorer of life and a nourisher of old age. That's what this little baby was to Naomi. He was the promise of a restored life. He was the promise of being nourished in old age. That's what the kinsman redeemer was to Naomi. And as Naomi held that little baby in her arms, at last she is fully redeemed from the bitterness of her early life. She's no longer Mara. She is now once again Naomi and much more. That's what our kinsman redeemer is to us. He not only redeems us from the bondage we're in because of our sin, but he restores our life and he nourishes us even to old age. This is that one who, you know, came into this world just as a little baby. Even as a baby, Jesus was held in the prophet Simeon's arms, and the prophet says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples." Even when Jesus was still a baby, Simeon knew that this is the Lord's salvation. Here is the one who will restore his life. Here is the one who nourishes him in his old age. Jesus will restore your life. He will nourish you even to old age. Let me wrap this up. As we come to the end of this wonderful book, I want to finish on this note. We've seen that the theme that runs through this book is how the Lord redeemed Naomi's bitterness through various means. But we also see that we are redeemed by grace. Naomi was redeemed by grace. She didn't deserve God's blessing. As we saw in the beginning, she was complicit in her husband's sin of not trusting God and of abandoning their God-given inheritance and of seeking answers in the godless environment of Moab. In many ways, Naomi or her husband or both had brought this bitterness upon themselves. But God was gracious to Naomi beyond all that she deserved. And in that land where she shouldn't have been in the first place, God provided a loyal friend from among the godless Moabites. Such a loyal friend that when we come to chapter 4, verse 15, we find the women describing Ruth this way. They describe her as one who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons. God was gracious to Naomi far beyond what she deserved. And God was gracious to Ruth far beyond what Ruth deserved. I mean, remember, Ruth is this idolater living in an idolatrous land. In God's providence, God sends her Naomi, who's going there out of disobedience, but he sends her Naomi to redeem her out of a false religion to follow Naomi's God. God then provided security for Ruth. He provided a husband for Ruth. And God provided a baby. There in verse 13 it says, "The Lord gave her conception and she bore a son." That's only the second time that we're told the Lord specifically did something which was a blessing in this book. We know that there were lots of things that happened that the Lord did that were a blessing, but it's only the second time we're told that the Lord actually did something which was a blessing. The other one's in chapter 1. After all these years of not being able to conceive, because we think Ruth was probably married to Mahlon for a number of years, God intervenes and gives her conception. And through that child, God was gracious to Israel beyond all that they deserved. Remember, these are the dark days of the judges when hardly anyone was following the Lord. Just about everyone's just doing whatever he wants. And yet we read in verse 18, now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, Nahshon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz. And then it says, and Boaz begot Obed, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. God was about to raise up the greatest king, who would be the greatest blessing that they would ever have before the coming of Jesus. The greatest king, apart from Jesus. And then in Jesus, whose genealogy we followed there in Matthew chapter 1, God is gracious to us beyond all that we deserve. In that genealogy, God's grace really shines. You've got Perez, is mentioned there in verse 18 of Ruth chapter 4. Perez is the offspring of Judah, the founder of the tribe of Judah. Perez's mother was Tamar. She's referred to there in verse 12 of Ruth chapter 4. Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah. Hang on, Perez was Judah's son, but he's also son of Judah's daughter-in-law. How does that happen? Well, what's Tamar doing having a child by her father-in-law? Well, Tamar's husband had died, and her brother-in-law, her Levir, did a Almoni Peloni and refused to marry her. And so she did a Lot's daughter that we heard about last week, and she tricked her father-in-law into giving her a child. Nice. Salmon, that we read about in verse 21, was married to Rahab. Rahab was a harlot. David, we know, continued his line through Solomon, and Solomon was born through David's adulterous affair with Bathsheba, who simply referred to as she who was the wife of Uriah in Matthew chapter 1. So we've got these four women. We've got Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba, and Ruth. Three of those are of doubtful morals. One was a foreigner, an idolater. They're the only four women who are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 before we come to Mary. Only two of them that we know for sure were converted. And yet all those four God used to bring the Saviour into the world. In the end, we are all saved by grace. I don't know who some of you are. Some of you might be a Tamar or a Bathsheba, or some of you might be a Rahab or a Ruth or a Boaz or a David or a Judah. We're all sinners, and we all need to be redeemed from the bitterness of sin. But the good news is, there is a kinsman redeemer. Amen.